Let's come and seek the face of God in prayer, shall we pray? Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we would long that we might have those thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We thank you that it is through him alone that we can have this access into your immediate presence. We come as a rejoicing people. We come, Lord God, giving you the praise and the worship that is due to your name as we consider that you are the God of our salvation, the one who has looked upon us from eternity in mercy and in love, the one who has planned our salvation, the one who has sent your Son in the fullness of the time to seek and to save those of us who were lost. We thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who has given his life for us, the one who has drawn us back with those arms of divine mercy and love, the one who is the great mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank you that through his perfect finished work, Lord, we can come with a holy boldness and rejoicing into your presence this morning. We thank you that we are gathered together with your people here, but not only that, we are gathered together with that innumerable company of angels. We gather together with the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And we thank you that we can indeed worship with the whole ransomed church of God, saved to sin no more. We thank you, Lord God, for your great love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that underneath us, all around us, is the current of your love, leading us onward, leading us homewards to the glorious rest above. We pray this morning that each one of us may truly taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we might know that personal, experimental knowledge of your great love, and that we might indeed look to the only one who is the Saviour, that we might look to him, Lord God, to the one, O Lord, who is seated on high, the one, O Lord, who has obtained salvation for all who believe. And we pray that sinners may be justified by faith. We pray that the humble poor may believe. We pray that we may see these great miracles of grace taking place in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, as the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Lord, is sounded forth across the continents of this world. We pray that you would indeed meet with us as a company here in Belvedere. We thank you for your people, and we thank you that we are that habitation of God through the Spirit. Lord, come to us again this morning. Light up your house with your glory, we pray. Receive the worship and the homage of our hearts. And we pray that you would indeed, Lord, cause us to rejoice with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. Grant that we might know the presence of the Lord among us, and that we might worship with reverence and with godly fear, as our God is a consuming fire. Lord, hear us for these things. Pardon our many sins, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, and our reading is taken from the first chapter, Romans 1, and we're commencing our reading at verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can indeed praise you as the God of creation. We thank you, Lord God, for this beautiful day that you have made, and we thank you that you have given us breath, that we should be to the praise of your glory. We do thank you that you have revealed your glory in your handiwork, and we thank you that you have set your glory above the heavens, and the whole earth is full of your praise. We thank you that your wisdom and your power, Lord God, your purity, Lord, your greatness is clearly revealed in the things that you have made, so that those who reject you and live their lives without you are clearly without any excuse. And yet we thank you that we're amongst those this morning whose eyes have been opened to see your glory in creation. And not only in creation, but we have seen the glory of God in salvation. And how we thank you for the work of creation, and yet we thank you for that greater work, the work of redemption. Creation was indeed the work of your fingers, but redemption was the work of your arm. And we praise you that, Lord, in the work of Calvary, in that crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see your love and justice, your grace and mercy, all your mighty attributes shining forth in resplendent glory. We thank you that you are glorified to the utmost in that work of salvation. And we do praise you for the wisdom, Lord God, in this great plan to retrieve a fallen race. And we do thank you for the Son of your love whom you have sent in the fullness of the time to retrieve us and to bring us back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Lord, we thank you, O God, for this great salvation. We pray that you would bless the preaching of it to the ends of the earth today. And we pray that wherever that gospel is faithfully preached, you would attend it with power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. That, Lord, you would extend the borders of your great kingdom. And we pray that many, Lord God, may come to know a gracious Saviour in Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord God, that you would bless us, Lord, here as a company of your people this morning. We do thank you that we can indeed call upon you. And we do thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, you indeed, Lord, use frail creatures of dust to further your own purposes on this earth. We thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, you use even us as channels of blessing. We pray that we may indeed come to our Saviour and drink of him this morning, so that out of our innermost being shall flow those rivers of living water to a dry and thirsty world. We pray, Lord God, that your grace may flow through us, Lord God, and we pray, Lord God, that you would use even the preaching of the word here today, Lord God, to bring, Father, Lord, some poor lost sinner to the feet of a glorious Saviour. And Lord, we pray that many may rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God. And so we commend each one to you, Lord, as we turn to your word now, and we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to your truth. Bring us, Lord, into the knowledge, Lord God, and the blessing of these truths. And we pray that we may go out with joy this morning and be led forth with peace, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to that first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, and in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I want on these Sunday mornings to begin a short series of sermons based upon what is undoubtedly the most important truth to be found in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is, of course, that glorious doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other truth, friends, that is more important than that. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther once described justification as the article of a standing or a falling church. He said that without the knowledge of justification, a church, denomination, or community could not stand for one more day. And this fact is, of course, equally true of our own individual lives. For there is nothing more essential, friends, for us to grasp. There is no greater privilege of the gospel for us to enjoy than this glorious truth that God justifies, that is, declares to be righteous, ungodly sinners in his sight. And the reason why this truth is so important is because it is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, justification by grace through faith alone was the amazing truth that dawned upon Martin Luther as he sought by the sweat of his own brow and the work of his own hands to find a gracious God. You remember how Luther was in the terrible bondage of the Church of Rome, a bondage that had gripped that church and plunged it into thick darkness for 1,000 years. Luther was later to describe this bondage as the Babylonian captivity of the church. The glorious gospel of the blessed God had been lost under this awful system of works. But as Martin Luther began to read and study and to lecture on Paul's letter to the Romans, suddenly the light of the gospel began to dawn upon him. To put it in Luther's own words, he said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and justly deals with people in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my works would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. whole of Scripture took on for me a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with dread, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Yes, the glorious gospel and its light dawned upon Luther's darkened mind, and it was this rediscovery of the gospel, the good news, that led to the great Protestant Reformation. Yes, my friends, the doctrine of justification by faith is the very heart of the Christian gospel. And yet, in spite of its importance and its centrality in the Bible, it's absolutely incredible to see the ignorance that prevails in the Christian church today concerning it. I wonder how many of you here in this service this morning could correctly and simply explain this truth to an unbeliever. Perhaps very few. And yet it is, I say, one of the foundation stones of the Christian faith. Justification is the very heart of the biblical and New Testament gospel, the good news. There is no salvation, friends, without it. And therefore it is crucially important that we pay our careful attention to it this morning. Now, it's always good when looking at a subject to begin with a working definition. What do we mean when we speak of justification by faith? How could we really summarize it and put it in a nutshell? Well, perhaps the best attempt that has been made was by the Westminster Divines in London back in the 17th century. For in the Westminster Shorter Catechism it says, justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What a brilliant definition. There we have a summary. There we have the gospel in a nutshell. Now, I want to divide our subject this morning into three parts, and I want us to consider it over the next three Sunday mornings. And first of all, I want to draw your attention to man's need of justification. Secondly, God's gracious provision for justification. And then thirdly, the way in which we can receive justification. Now, fortunately for us, that is the exact same division that Paul makes in the first four chapters of this letter to the Romans. You see, the epistle to the Romans has been described rightly as the gospel. The gospel. Because that is the great theme of this letter. We read in chapter 1 that Paul longed to preach this message to all who were in Rome. But because it was not possible for him to do that, he tells us that he is doing with his pen what he could not do with his tongue. He was writing a summary of the Christian gospel. And here in Romans chapters 1 through to 4, Paul sets forth the need, the nature, and the reception of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, let's begin this morning our subject by looking firstly at man's need of justification. Our desperate need of justification. And Paul brings it out here in the opening chapter. And verses 16 and 17 that we have read may well be described as the text upon which Paul launches out into this great theme of the gospel. Because Paul in this statement tells us why he longed to preach the gospel. He tells us the reason for his zeal and his boldness. The reason why he was so utterly unashamed of this message. It is, as he says in verse 17, because in it a righteousness from God is revealed. And it is revealed here in the gospel. Paul tells us that the gospel is all about God's gracious provision of righteousness for sinful man. It's not a righteousness that you and I can earn or merit or purchase. No, no, it is a righteousness that is revealed, he says, from faith to faith. The gospel begins with faith and it ends with faith. The glorious good news, says Paul, is that God has provided this righteousness for man the sinner. There is a righteousness revealed in the gospel and it is available to all who believe. But maybe there are some here this morning and you're thinking to yourselves, but why do we need this righteousness? You see, why is this provision of righteousness so vital and so essential? Well, in the next verse, verse 18, Paul goes on to tell us why we need this revelation of righteousness. He says we need it because of another revelation, a revelation of the wrath and the judgment of God. For, he says, for this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, my friends, we need the revelation of God's righteousness because of the revelation from heaven of God's wrath and judgment. That, my friends, is why we need the gospel. That is why we need to be justified in the sight of God and before his holy law. It is because of the wrath and the judgment of God upon man, the sinner. Now indeed we are living in a day and in an age when men and women largely reject and pooh-poo any idea of God being a God of wrath and a God of judgment. We are told that this idea of God as some stern schoolmaster type with a big stick in his hand, ready to mete out judgment and punishment, is simply an idea that was brought out of the Victorian era. But they say we've advanced. We've progressed. We've moved on from all that. And now we know today that God is love. Pure and perfect love. And that God would never punish or hurt anyone. Friends, let me say this morning that to believe that would be to read the Bible with our eyes firmly closed. Because the Lord Jesus himself spoke more of the judgment and wrath of God than he ever did of the love of God. And the whole of the Bible and the subsequent history of this world is full of examples of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, God is indeed a God of wrath. And a God of judgment. I believe the reason why people today cannot accept the fact that a God who is love can mete out judgment and wrath is because of a twofold ignorance. And firstly, they are ignorant of the very meaning of the term the wrath of God. You see, when people today think of the term wrath, the immediate thought that springs to their minds is that of uncontrolled temper. For example, when a person in a moment's impatience and uncontrolled anger turns and hits that crying child. And thus we are told for God to be angry and for him to display an outbreak of uncontrolled emotion is an idea that is unworthy of him. If God is perfect, they say, how can he display any of these imperfections and irritations to be seen in man? Now the answer to this question lies in the fact that the wrath of God does not find any parallel in our human experience. God's wrath is quite the opposite of man's wrath. You see, God's wrath is not something rash or capricious, neither is it some kind of uncontrolled temper. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God as his utter detestation of all sin and evil. Dr. Errol Davis has said, the attribute of wrath describes the controlled and permanent opposition of God's holy nature to all sin. Such abhorrence of sin on God's part is not a whim or a mere decision of the will, nor is it uncontrolled temper or capriciousness as some imagine, but the reaction of his glorious and perfect nature to sin. For this reason, wrath is as basic to the divine nature as is love. And without wrath, God would cease to be God. How important that is to grasp, friends. Wrath is an attribute, a quality of our moral God. And without wrath, God would cease to be God. But then secondly, men and women today are ignorant of the fact of God's holiness. They are ignorant of God's holiness. You see, when men and women begin to see and to realize that our God is a consuming fire, that God's holiness burns against sin and cannot allow that which is unclean to enter his righteous presence, when we realize that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, then there can be no thought of any inconsistency between the love of God and the wrath of God, because God in his holiness must judge and must punish sin. If God were to let sin go unpunished and unchecked, he wouldn't be just and he couldn't be God. Just think for a moment of a man found guilty of murder in a court of law. And so the judge, because he felt compassion and pity for the man, said, "Sir, I'll let you off the hook. You can go free." Well, it would be an outrageous case of injustice and unrighteousness. And of course, such a thing could never happen in English law, because the law has been broken and now punishment must be administered. Justice must be seen to be done. And in the same way, there can be no inconsistency between the wrath of God and the love of God, because God in his holiness must reveal from heaven his wrath and judgment upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. My friends, our need of righteousness stems from the awful reality of God's judgment against man in sin. Now, with that thought in mind, you'll notice that Paul proceeds from verse 18 to the end of this chapter to tell us three important things about God's judgment. And in the first place, he tells us the reason for God's wrath. The reason for God's anger. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against." Against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice the order in which Paul puts these two. It's most significant. Firstly, he mentions God's wrath revealed against all ungodliness, or literally, godlessness. And Paul tells us that this is the primary reason why God is against us. It's not because of our personalities. It's not because of the style of our lives. It is because at the very heart and center of our being lies a deep-seated godlessness. And by godlessness, Paul means that man has dethroned God and has made himself the center of the universe. And this is the primary reason why God, in his wrath and anger, is against us today. It is because man has usurped the very place and position that belongs rightly to God. Man has toppled God from the throne of his life. You remember this happened in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They yielded to that subtle satanic temptation. "Eat this fruit and you will be as gods. You'll be like God. You'll be equal with God. You'll be the center of the universe. You'll no longer be these dependent creatures, dependent upon a beneficent creator. You'll be independent. You'll be number one. You'll be as gods." And scripture tells us that there is one thing more than anything else that brings out God's holy wrath against man. And that is when man, in all his pride and arrogance and foolishness, seeks to topple God from his throne and make himself the center of this universe. And it is this, says Paul, that leads to unrighteousness. ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. And that is precisely the reason why our world is as it is today. That's why we see in society all around us such violence and crime and evil and corruption and depravity. It is because man has abandoned and forsaken his God. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. That's the real reason for the state and condition of our society today. This is, says Paul, is why God is against us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Such, my friends, is the reason for God's judgments. But then secondly, Paul goes a little further to show us the vindication of God's judgments. The vindication of God's righteous judgment. Now it may be that there are some here this morning and you're thinking to yourselves, but surely Paul is exaggerating the situation. As he's been writing this chapter, surely he's a bit unbalanced here. Surely it's rather extreme. Surely he's just focusing upon a specific evil group in society. Surely he's overstretched the point. You say this is all unbalanced. Surely mankind generally is not that bad. Surely we don't really deserve the wrath and the judgment of a holy God. Well, Paul in verses 21 to 23 vindicates God's action against sinful man, particularly by what he tells us in verse 23. He says they changed, or literally exchanged, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Paul tells us that at the heart of man's sinfulness lies the fact that in his life a terrible exchange has taken place. This is something that man has willfully, deliberately done. He's exchanged something for something else. He's exchanged God for alternatives. For example, verse 21, he says they have exchanged the knowledge of God for the darkness of their own minds. Verse 22, they've exchanged the wisdom of God for their own foolishness. And verse 23, they've exchanged the very glory of God for images made by men's hands. And my friends, this is something that is equally true in our modern, sophisticated 21st century world. We're no different this morning. You've all seen a man who loves football more than he loves God. A man who loves his house and his garden more than he loves God. A person who loves his bank balance and loves his car and his pop idol more than he loves God. And this to Paul is something that is absolutely incredible. You remember how the prophets of the Old Testament used to make fun of this. They said, look, here is a man who has rejected and abandoned the living God. And what's he doing with his life? What's he doing instead? Well, he's sitting down on his backside and he's carving a piece of wood into an idol, into an image. And then would you believe he's actually bowing down and worshipping the very thing that he has carved himself out of a piece of old wood? You couldn't believe that man could be so blind and foolish and stupid. That is, says Paul, until you see sophisticated, modern, 21st century man, your very next door neighbour, doing exactly the self-same thing. He has all the glory of the immortal God to draw out his heart in worship and in praise and in adoration. And yet what's he doing with his life? He's devoting it to some petty little god that he's made in his own foolish image. And here we see, says Paul clearly, the vindication of God's righteous judgment upon man the sinner. God's wrath is vindicated. the reason for God's wrath, the vindication of God's wrath. And then notice thirdly and finally, Paul proceeds from verse 24 to the end of this chapter to show us the reality, the present reality of God's judgment. You see, there is nothing more characteristic of sinful man than to believe that God's judgments haven't touched his life. Modern man today hears these Bible thumpers sounding out the wrath and the judgment of God upon man in sin, and yet cynically he laughs. He scoffs. He refuses to believe it. He says, where is the judgment of God in our society today? We're all doing those things that you say God has forbidden and condemned in his words, and yet nothing's happening to us. We're having a good time, a wonderful time. We're living it up. Where is the judgment of God in society today? Well, the answer to that question is given to us here in the latter part of this first chapter. Did you notice that little phrase that keeps recurring in those final verses of the chapter as man has made this great exchange? Paul says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because of this, says Paul in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And again, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God gave them up. God gave them over. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Because sinful man has exchanged the glory of God for his own idols, God has judicially given them up. Because sinful man has abandoned God. God in his wrath and judgment has abandoned them to the lusts and the depravity of their own foolish hearts. You see, to the cynic who says, where is the judgment of God? Paul points to that man's very life and he says, there it is. There it is. The terrible thing about your life is that you are doing these awful things. And the doing of these things is an awesome mark upon your life, that even now you are being abandoned by the God whom you have abandoned. You see, the lawless and wicked state and condition of our society today is clear evidence of the manifestation of God's wrath against man in sin. God is taking away the restraints today, and he is giving men and women up to a depraved mind so that they now reap the things that they have willfully sown. The wrath of God is in the world, friends, today. We see it in our capital. We see it all around us. We see it in our newspapers. We see it on the radio, the television. How rightly Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed. Literally, it's being revealed, even now, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I tell you, man needs a justifying righteousness because he stands by nature under the wrath and the condemnation of a thrice holy God. Have you realized that, my friend, this morning? Have your eyes been opened to see your true, precarious position before a holy and a righteous God? Have you seen yourself condemned by the law and under that shadow of God's wrath? Have you seen the real truth about yourself this morning? My friend, if so, then I urge you, while there is time, while the door is open, flee from the wrath to come and flee to the only place of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the glorious good news, says Paul, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, because in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, as we consider these serious things, we realize, Lord God, the true, Lord God, condition of our society today, and the condition of our own lives by nature and practice. Lord, we're no different. Lord, all have sinned and come short of that glory. We've all exchanged by nature and practice your glory, Lord God, for our own idols. And we realize, Lord God, that you are perfectly vindicated in revealing your wrath from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And yet we thank you that in your great love and mercy and grace you have provided a way of salvation, a way of rescue, a way of deliverance. We thank you that there is a righteousness provided for us in the gospel. We thank you for the righteousness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, which is freely given to all who believe, that we might be justified, declared righteous in the courts of heaven. Oh, grant, O God, that gift of faith, that people here this morning might indeed flee from that wrath to come and find refuge in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We ask this for his glory. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and for evermore. Amen.